We're so thankful for your presence this morning. It's good to be here. It's always a blessed opportunity to be able to come together and to worship God. And it's my honor and privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. And it's my earnest prayer that we'll be able to have some thoughts that are edifying. And most importantly, that we'll be able to speak the truth in love. And that it'll be helpful for all of us. This morning, for a little while, if you're taking notes, title of the lesson, Heredity, Total Depravity. The doctrine of heredity, total depravity is a widespread doctrine that affects countless denominations. Most people, or many people, associate this theory with the Catholic Church because they are one of the few denominations that actually take it to its logical conclusion. And that logical conclusion is they sprinkle babies, or they have what they call infant baptism, which is basically infant sprinkling. But this false doctrine actually influences most denominations. Many will not call it this doctrine directly, but the basis of salvation hangs upon the principles of this doctrine. Though many don't say it plainly, they apply it generously. It's needful for us to all be equipped to compare this doctrine to the Scriptures. It all boils down to sin and man. Whether we have control of our eternal destiny, or is it out of our hands? That's the question. That's what we have to consider. I really had to learn the importance of this topic the hard way. When studying with an unbeliever, it's not efficient to just jump to the once saved, always saved doctrine and compare it to Scriptures without first making sure that the person you're talking to has a good understanding of what sin is, as a good handle also of the false doctrine of total depravity. You can break down every common misinterpreted scripture. You can show by plain scripture over and over that the scriptures testify against the once saved, always saved doctrine. But at the end of the day, oftentimes you'll hear such things as, but how can I keep myself pure? I'm a sinner because of Adam. I can't help myself. And oftentimes you'll find yourself them thinking that you have backed them into an impossible situation. You've backed them into an impossible corner. And if you don't get that straightened, you may lose influence over that person and the gospel cannot be proclaimed any longer. So let's consider it. What is this doctrine of heredity, total depravity? I want to just name very quickly a few confessions of it. J.M. Pendleton. It's not the Pendleton that we're probably familiar with that worked with McGarvey. It's J.M. Pendleton. He said, all are born positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith, many Baptists have adopted this. Chapter 6, Article 4 says, from this original corruption, and that's he's referring to Adam and Eve, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. But what is he saying there? Before we actually transgress, we are positively inclined to all evil. We are completely opposite to good. He is equating us with the devil, complete evil, all mankind. And so basically, if you read confession after confession, you'll kind of come up with this general outline of it. From birth, man is corrupt and perverse. He is unable to do any good. You might hear common phrases such as, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. And if you just hear that the first time, it might just go right over your head. But what they're really saying is, you know what? I sinned. It's not my fault. Sin is a condition which I cannot control. Is this true? To consider this doctrine, comparing it to the Scriptures, we're going to have three main points. The first point is called the clear and the confused. The second point is going to be called the consequences. And the third and final point, the control. So first of all, I'd like to consider the clear and the confused. When we consider this, we're going to be considering the clear Scriptures that compare it to this doctrine, and then we'll talk about the confused scriptures that many people use to prove this doctrine. So we've got to first examine the scriptures. It doesn't matter how terrible this doctrine sounds or how terrific this doctrine sounds. We have to compare it to the gospel. We have to compare it to the scriptures before we can determine whether it's true. Just as those people in Acts 17:11 said, those Bereans, more noble than Thessalonica, and that they received the word with readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things are so. And we've already established in this pulpit often, and we've talked about it and made it known, that sound interpretation, many sound interpretation principles. And one principle we must never forget, we must always let the clear scriptures interpret the difficult scriptures. If a hard-to-understand scripture breaks a clear and easy-to-understand scripture, our conclusion of that difficult scripture is wrong. It must complement all scripture. It is one truth. It is united. It is one way. And so it must all complement one another. There are some clear scriptures that are broken when we compare the heredity total depravity to the Bible. The principles set forth by Jesus contradict this vicious doctrine. In Matthew 18, verse 3, you remember that scene that happened. The disciples were deciphering among themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And you remember what Jesus did? He pulled a little child and set him in the midst of the people. And in verse 3 it says, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why would Jesus tell us to become converted and become a little child, like a little child, if a little child is totally corrupt? How could he do that? It is evident that Jesus wanted his disciples to become pure and to become humble, like a little child naturally is. And he used this child as an example of those characteristics. And that's why he taught that script, that clear scripture. Listen to something else that happened in Luke 18, verse 15 and 16. And they brought unto them also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children, or allow little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. As we've recently studied, it was in our book of Luke study, it was a custom for the teachers and the priests to bless the children, most likely for good health and good measure and that sort. And the disciples thought that Jesus was really wasting his time with all these infants, hanging around them. But he thought differently, and he taught a principle that was different. There are many beautiful lessons that we can learn from children, and we've considered that before. But most people, unbiased with religious creeds, see little children as innocent and see little children as pure. And this is an accurate assessment. The child is naive concerning sin and impurity. They are not accustomed to the ways of the world, nor do they come out of the womb cursing, killing, or conniving. They come out pure. They come out wonderful and innocent. According to Jesus, nature really should have taught us this. But he reiterates it for clarity. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, we have another clear scripture. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So we learn here that we shouldn't be babes in every way. As the Hebrew writer would go on to say, we're not expected to always be just consuming milk. Eventually we need to be mature enough to ingest strong meat, to be able to grow in maturity, grow in wisdom. But nevertheless, he continues on with a very important command that contradicts the heredity depravity theory. Paul's made it clear that he wants Christians to put off the old sinful man. Colossians 3, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that we are to put off that old conversation of the old man. Those things we are to be done away with. Thayer defines malice as malignity, malice, ill will, desire to injure. He defines it as wickedness, depravity. So, when taking the whole context of the scriptures, Paul wants us to put off that sin. Paul demands us to be like a child, pure and innocent. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. in malice be ye children. What a clear contradiction to heredity, total depravity. But another clear scripture is in Luke 8, verse 15. But on that good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This, as you probably already can tell, is the parable of the sower. And Jesus teaches a great valuable truth here. And one of the truths that he teaches is that people are going to respond to the word of God differently. Some people are going to reject the word of God by choice. Some of the people are going to accept it, but they have no root. So then when trial and persecution comes, they fall away. Others will accept it and have a little bit of root, but they'll also have thorns that grow upon them, representing the cares and the treasures of this life, and it'll choke the word and they'll bring forth no fruit. But there are also some people that will receive the word with a good and honest heart. Heredity, total depravity contradicts this teaching of Jesus. They say there is no good and honest heart. They say the spirit is dead, and like the body, it cannot respond without miraculous intervention. Here's the problem with that. Spiritual death is merely separation from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Notice again, it is our sins that separate us between God. The spiritually dead can hear. The spiritually dead can understand and obey and live. John 5, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus said we can hear. Jesus said we can do. Jesus said we can live. We have a choice once again. We can obey, or we can believe this man-made creed, or we can believe the words of Jesus Christ. I choose to believe the words of Jesus Christ, and I hope you do this morning as well. Well, there's many more that we can talk about, but we've got to continue on. I'd like to talk about some confused verses that are commonly confused by people to express this theory of heredity, total depravity. And the first confused verse I'd like to talk about, we won't get too deep into this because it could be a lesson in and of itself, so we'll just really try to brush the surface and give you a ready answer for it. Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. Romans 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For unto, here's where the parentheses begins, for unto until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And he continues on with verse 15 through 17 and ends his parenthetical statement, and he goes on to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men to justification of life. So here Paul is having an unconnected thought, or he has a thought or a point that he's trying to prove that begins with verse 12 and ends with verse 18. Actually, it continues on to verse 21. It'd be well to get the complete context to study from verse 12 to 21, but we'll just quickly think about the verses that we've read. In the context of his writing, Paul is proving that Jesus is the source of justification and all of its blessings. To prove this point, he compares it to the lesser Adam, okay? There are two main blessings that Paul discusses here. There's two main blessings. There is physical justification, and that is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And then there is spiritual justification, and that is eternal life. We cannot pollute these and mix them. These are two separate things, two important things. Jesus cannot compare in every way to Adam, as he proves. Simply put, we suffer the physical death penalty because of Adam's sin. In verse 14, it proves it. It brings it all home here. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him which is to come. You see what he's proving here? Those people that live between Adam and Moses had no law that required the death penalty for their sin. Though they may have transgressed, though they may have sinned, they did not have a direct law to them that gave them the death penalty. And that's what was unique about Adam's sin. You see, Adam's sin required the death penalty. It was a positive law. If you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That was a positive law set to him. And from that time all the way to the law of Moses, there was no law of God that said, if you sin, you will die. But yet, people physically died. Why did this happen? They suffered from the physical consequences of Adam's sin. Because when Adam sinned, he transgressed God's law, and the sentence of physical death came upon us. Because of Jesus, we will all experience the resurrection, the just and the unjust, as proven by the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, verse 15. This benefit is for all, but Jesus also did much more. And you can read about the much more in verse 15 through 17, which I skipped over. That's where he cannot compare completely to Adam, because he is better. Those who receive the grace through submission to the gospel will not only have a resurrection, but also life eternal with God. Eventually, none of us will suffer from the physical consequences of Adam's sin. If we obey the gospel and continue in Jesus, we will not have to suffer from the spiritual consequences also of our sin. And that's where it applies to us. And that's where the much more applies to us. Some say that Romans 5 is talking all about spiritual death inherited. That is the guilt and not the consequences. There's a great difference between the guilt and the consequences here. There's a problem with this, though. If all of Romans 5 is talking about spiritual death, then all men will gain spiritual justification regardless of their deeds, regardless of whether they do. This is universalism. But before swallowing this doctrine, consider the clear scriptures that teach against universalism. Revelation 21, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. We can go on and have lessons upon lessons that teach clearly against the idea of universalism. So this conclusion can't be proven. And we can't bend the scripture to mean this. Let's let the clear scripture interpret the difficult in here. I like to call this divine commentary in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here the language is extremely similar to Romans, the fifth chapter. One man, Adam, he brought death. Is this spiritual or is this physical? The context of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is about the bodily resurrection. Adam sinned and received the death penalty, being banished from the garden and from the tree of life. You can read that in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. And him being banished with that, we all suffer from that penalty. We physically die because of Adam, but because of Christ, there will be a bodily resurrection, and we will be made alive. We ought to take comfort in this. We ought to understand, first of all, it should bring great comfort to us, because we're not going to go to hell because of someone else. We don't have to suffer because of someone else. Second of all, we need to take comfort in this, because there will be a resurrection and we have hope of life eternal. Let the scriptures dictate our conclusions, please. We could cover a poetic language that's taken out of context to try to prove it. But I just want to plainly say, because we've got other stuff to cover, when someone takes their doctrine from clearly poetic and figurative language, they have problems. They have problems. I invite you, if you're taking notes or considering the matter, to compare Psalms 51, verse 5 to Job 31, verse 18. Compare those two scriptures, and you will clearly see that David was not referring to literally being a sinner at the point of conception. It was a poetic term. It was hyperbole. Another point that's oftenly confused is Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sin, whereas in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom Also, we have had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Many fixate on this last verse, saying that we are by nature the children of wrath, and we are by nature, meaning we are by birth the children of wrath, by birth the children of the devil. But is that what this phrase means, by nature? Does that have to be a conclusion of at birth? No, it doesn't. Think about this for just a little while. I just want to give a quick example. I acquired a natural ability to drive manually. It became natural for me to drive a manual when I drove a truck. When I was about 16 years old, I had a truck that was a stick shift, and it became a part of my nature. And it was so easy for me to drive that truck, but I tell you what, I wasn't born able to drive that stick shift. And Mom can testify for that. There's many occasions where she was trying to teach me how to drive, and she'd scream for her life because I didn't get the clutch right, I didn't get it all together, and it was a confused business. But it got to the point where it was so natural for me to do so that I could feel every time the truck was ready and needed to shift, I knew to shift it. I knew what gear it needed to be in. I knew to press that clutch. It was a part of me. And it got to that point so much so that eventually I bought an automatic car. And for a long time, I can testify this, when I'd feel that the car was about ready to shift, when it needed to shift, I recall stomping for that clutch and trying to feel for that shifting knob because it was natural for me to do that. It became a part of me. But considering that example, I want to stress this point using the context of this of these verses in Ephesians, the second chapter. How are they by nature the children of wrath? Were they by nature born that way? What does it mean? Or was it an acquired nature? I believe it was clearly an acquired nature. You've got to take the immediate context here, the verses right before it. They were the children of wrath because they were slaves of sin. They were the children of wrath because they walked in sin and had a corrupt conversation, a corrupt lifestyle. That's what made them, by nature, the children of wrath. Yes, they acquired it like we acquire all things. And when we live our life. In Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What causes the spiritual death here? Well, is it Adam's sin? No, it's not Adam's sin. It's our sins that separate us. If it's not enough, let's consider the absurd conclusion of taking Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3 to mean that we are all born the children of wrath. Just consider that conclusion for a moment. If that is the case, we've got to take verses 1 and 2 with it. Do babies trespass? Do babies sin? Do they walk according to the course of this world? We know that's not the case. The truth of the matter is, they do not have the ability to behave that like the Ephesians used to behave. They don't have that ability. There are other clear verses that we can consider and other verses that we consider, but let me give you this advice. We've proven that the plain scriptures teach against this subject, this false doctrine of inherited depravity. And I just implore you, do not accept a conclusion if it completely contradicts clear scriptures. I'd like to also talk about the consequences, and these points will be faster than the rest. The consequences of believing this doctrine. There are gross consequences of believing this doctrine. If the scripture we have already shown doesn't stamp this doctrine out enough, I think this will do the rest. This theory poses many fundamental problems that contradict the scriptures, what the scriptures say about man. They contradict clear scriptures about man. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." According to the confessions that we read at the very beginning of our lesson, man cannot get any worse. He is totally depraved. He is already in a state of complete resistance. He is already in a state of complete evil. How can the inspired Paul, when warning Timothy about the false teachers, say that they can get worse? How can he do that? That's an impossible situation. Such a teaching contradicts this theory. if we're totally depraved, why are there degrees of evildoers today? Think about it. We can all acknowledge this. Not everyone with their evil deeds makes the evening news. If we accept the false doctrine of hereditary depravity, then we cannot be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 20, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us unto the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Paul asked us to be reconciled to God. Now, to reconcile means to return to favor. Favor. It implies that there was a separation and that there is a reunion. And let me point out this very simple question that I believe can't be answered by this theory. How can we be reconciled to God if we are born corrupt? How can we be reconciled to them? We were never with him. Reconciliation cannot take place this way. It takes place the spiritual way. We are born innocent, and we reach that age of accountability, as Paul said in Romans the 7th chapter, and we sin and depart. We are separated from God, and we are serving and thus, since we're separating God, we are a servant of Satan. The gospel is preached. We return. We are reconciled to God, and we are with God. That is the biblical pattern proven by 2 Corinthians, as we just pointed out. The theory also raises significant contradictions with the doctrine about Christ and what he accomplished. If we are corrupt because of our parents, and corrupt because our parents are descendants of Adam, then there's a problem with Jesus Christ. He would therefore not have been qualified and not have been able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and we would still not have any hope. Now, some try to get around this conclusion by saying Christ's spirit was given by God, other men received their spirit from man. But is that conclusion true? No. The scriptures teach that all of us get our spirit from God. It's evident that God has created the human body to be able to procreate. And as we see, many of our physical traits come from our parents. Our looks and things of that sort will come from our parents. It's easy to conclude that. But is it the same with the spiritual disposition? We can't dissect the Spirit. We can't measure the Spirit. Clearly, the creation of the Spirit is the work of God every time another human is conceived. God is the Father of the Spirit. In Hebrews 12, verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we have had our fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Who's he referring to when he's referring to the Father of spirits? He's referring to God. God is the Father of spirits. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." Man cannot create a spirit. The faithful man's spirit will return to its rightful creator, God. Our spirit did not come from our father and mother. It came, and it did not come from Adam. It clearly comes from God. It's not transmitted from Adam. Let's talk about the sacrifice. I want you to consider this very quickly as we move forward. If Adam's guilt for his sin was overturned on the cross, how can they claim that we are still subject to the spiritual effects of Adam's sin? Think about that. If the cross, if Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross made that good, how are we still subject to the effects of Adam's sin? Was the death of Christ not that effective? Was it not that powerful? Clearly, we see the utter foolishness that results from this doctrine. The simple answer is that we were never subject to the spiritual effects of Adam's sin. He was subject to his own sins, and he suffered from his own sins. Christ died for him, he died for you, and he died for me, so that we can be saved from our transgressions. Well, the theory also raises significant contradictions with the character of God. It opposes the love of God. It opposes the just nature of God. This theory makes God the creator of evil. We've already proven that he is the father of spirits. Now, if he is the father of spirits, and he has produced a soul that is totally depraved, that makes God the father of this depraved spirit. That makes God the creator of evil. Makes God an evildoer. and such is the consequences of accepting this doctrine. According to James 1, verse 13, no man is tempted of God. He will not tempt any man. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it says, it's impossible for God to lie. Much more, it's impossible for Him to create a lie. What if God never converts a man? With this theory, you have to conclude that man has no control, and therefore, whose fault is it when this person sins? Who is to blame when that totally depraved person goes to hell? Who's to blame for it? Why would God let Christ come down and tell us to repent and tell us to confess and tell us to believe and follow after Him if He knew we couldn't do it? Why would He do that? This doctrine dishonors God and is destructive to man. But as we conclude, I'd like to talk about the control that we have. The ugly truth about the matter is that I think a lot of this theory rises from man's not wanting to claim responsibility for his actions. He doesn't want to be responsible for it. So what of the matter? Are we responsible for our actions? Can we take control of our lives, conforming them to Christ? It'd be rather dismal for me to have proved all this is wrong and then say you've got no one to blame but yourself and then just end the lesson. I think that would be very dismal and it wouldn't be a very good lesson. Dr. Ben Bogard, he's an avid Calvinist, he said, the depraved sinner cannot act except by enabling grace of God through the Spirit. Now, this concludes that man is completely incapable of repentance or faith until after he is saved by the Spirit. Obedience is completely out of our control, according to this man. But is this man right? Let's compare him to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? In Acts 2, verse 40, Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He said, save yourselves. Paul would go on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the inspired apostles go against this theory. We can conquer any temptation. We can be victorious over sin. We can add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if we do these things, if these things be in you and abound, we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. If we control our lives and constantly follow after these good works, the Bible says we will not fall. We can be victorious. We can bring our body into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. We can deny the lust of this world and abide forever. Many people do not believe in the power of the Christian with the help of God and the church to overcome obstacles. They claim that we're constantly sinning. Is that claim true? I don't think the Scriptures prove that. I think you can control the situation. I think you can overcome. I believe many people who claim that they're constantly sinning are mistaking sin from temptation. In Luke 17, verse 1, then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. What does he mean by offensive here? He means temptation. It's impossible to prevent. Let me get this straight. Temptations are going to come to all of us. We will all be tempted. And it's foolish for us to think any differently. We're all going to be tempted. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, was tempted. We can read about that in Matthew, the 4th chapter. But He overcame. He overcame temptation. Hebrews 4, verse 15. So what is temptation and what is sin? Temptation is simply a trial or a test, and it attempts to allure us. Sin is the transgression of law, 1 John 3, verse 4. I want to read James 1, verse 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin. And sin, when finished, brings forth death. First of all, the one thing we can learn in verse 12, we can overcome temptation. It is possible for us in every situation to overcome. Second, the temptation is not of God. God is not the creator of this temptation. The next verses in 14 and 15 speak of a process. Temptation starts with a desire that you feed. We all have desires. Desires push us to live. Desires push us to eat. Desires push us to get up every morning, to work hard at our jobs, to be a success. Desires motivate us to get in shape, to learn. And there's nothing wrong with these desires. Sin is not a fleeting thought. that comes to our mind that we are able to overcome and battle and get away from. It is a meditation. It is an encouragement of the temptation. To bring forth sin, lust is conceived or completed. It is accepted and completely sold to the individual. When we sin against God and are a Christian, there's a good chance it's going to be evident to us. You know it's going to be evident to God. In every trial, however, I want to read this precious promise to us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We can bear it. We can get through the temptation. We can make our calling and election sure. Now, obviously, as we could all testify, we fall from time to time. It's evident. But John has promised in 1 John 1, verse 9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God has given us everything we need to be successful. Everything we need. We can be successful. You can grow. You can overcome temptation. You can mature. And you can reach on to that high calling. Do not be deceived. The clear scriptures have taught against heredity total depravity. The confused passages do not lead to heredity total depravity, as we've proven. And the consequences are destructive. In the end, we have control. And we will give account of the things done in this body, whether good or evil, as the scriptures tell us. With Jesus as our advocate, with the truth as our guide, with the church as our encouragement, we can take control of our situation, we can overcome the evil one, and we can be victorious and gain life eternal. I'm so thankful that I serve a righteous God and a loving God that has given me a way and given us all opportunity to be partakers in His grace. And I hope that you're thankful too. If you have not had a chance to partake in His grace yet, this morning you have an opportunity. You know, God loved us so much that He sent His own Son to come down, to live a perfect life, to be a perfect example, to give us perfect teaching, and ultimately be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it's because of that love and because of that sacrifice that we have hope. And it's because of that that He offered us a chance to come to Him, a chance to have our sins washed away, our sins washed away, a chance to walk in newness of life. And He told us how to do it. Jesus Christ Himself told us how to do it. He said, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. So we have to believe. He says that we are to repent of our sins. Luke 13, 3, I tell you, nay, but lest ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He told us to confess that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, according to Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, if you confess His name before men, He'll confess our name before the Father in heaven. But if you deny Him before men, He'll deny you before His Father, which is in heaven. And finally, He said, be buried in baptism, rise up, walk in newness of life. John 3, verse 5. Acts 2, 38. And on. Romans 6, verse 1 through 4. But if you've taken these steps, and you have fallen, you have given in to temptation, and you have shamed the name of the church in a public manner, you committed a sin, you'd like the prayers of the church, come forward. Come forward repenting and confessing that sin. We'll have prayer, and your robes will be spotless once again. You have an opportunity this morning. Just take it as we stand and as we